Has the church given up in its effort to proclaim a biblical view of marriage? A discussion from the 2016 Ligonier Ministries National Conference is next on Renewing Your Mind. Hello and welcome to the Friday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm your host, Lee Webb, and I know I speak for Dr. Sproul and hoping that you have a good weekend and that you're making plans to worship in your local church Sunday. This past February, we held our 2016 Ligonier Ministries National Conference here in Orlando, and I had the privilege of moderating a panel discussion at that conference that included Drs. Albert Muller, Robert Godfrey, and William Van Dudewaar. And we're about to hear a portion of that question and answer session that we'll hear answers to questions like, why has the church lost its appreciation for the Sabbath? Do we need a new approach in the way we defend the doctrine of creation? And how are we as Christians to view those Psalms that call for God's judgment on people? These are important questions, and I think you'll appreciate the biblical wisdom that these men bring in answering those questions. So let's begin our discussion now. Dr. Godfrey, why do you think the church has lost its appreciation for the Sabbath and honoring it?
Well, I think one of the temptations of American evangelical Christianity, born out of something fundamentally good, namely our desire to see the church revived, our desire to see the church involved in evangelism and missions, has gotten persuaded in our time particularly that the way to advance evangelism is to pursue minimalist Christianity. You know, what is the absolute least we need to know and believe and require of people to make them Christians? And I understand the motive behind that. In some ways, you can say the motive is praiseworthy, but it's a fundamental betrayal of the Great Commission. The Great Commission was not figure out the minimum number of things you can say about me and get people to believe those. The Great Commission was command them to obey all things I have commanded you. There's a maximalism to the Great Commission. And I think part of the church's abandonment of the Sabbath was to make life easier for evangelism. And then when you start to make things easier, suddenly everybody wants things easier. One of the most dismaying things that's happened in recent decades is the abandonment of the second service on the Sabbath day by churches far and wide. Can it really be good for Christians to go to church half the time? Can it really be good to hear the half the number of sermons that you used to hear? Now, I have heard sermons where I thought to myself, I wish I could hear half of that. But but in principle, to think that we are better off with less time in fellowship with the people of God, less time in prayer, less time in study, less time in listening to the Word of God, just is so self-evidently wrong that it makes me mad. So there.
As a follow-on to that, do you think the evangelical world today would view Eric Little skeptically for making the decision not to run on the Sabbath in the Olympics?
Oh, sure. If Eric Little had run, you know, he was the great Scottish runner in the Olympics, refused to run on the Sabbath day. And I just make the case. If Eric Little had only run on the Sabbath day and gotten that gold medal, think what an influence he would have been. Think how many more people would have listened to him. He'd have been a celebrity. There's nothing better in life than to be a Christian celebrity. Well, actually, there are better things in life. And I think he's a model of Christian faithfulness. There are more important things than most of the things we do on Sunday. And a testimony to that may even be subversive. But it's part of the struggle to which we're called, for sure.
Dr. Muller, Dr. Van Dudewaar, do you care to add anything to that?
Well, I think it shows the whole question of what's happened in Christian worship, the Lord's Day. It demonstrates how acculturated we are without massive intentionality not to allow the culture to dominate. Because I think if we actually took time to do an analysis of exactly why the Lord's Day has been so redefined, I disagree with Bob only in that I really don't think it began with much missiology. It began with the NFL. But, I mean, all kinds of distractions. And the other thing I'll simply say quickly is we have to watch the argument that what's good for my family is not to have them in church. You know, the kids need to be involved in this. This is good for our family. We need family time together. Well, Lord knows we need family time together. But family time together at church should be the very best of family time.
How should Christians respond to the imprecatory psalms, those psalms that talk about bringing God's judgment down on people?
They should sing them.
A new line from Hallmark.
Would you care to sing a verse or two?
I would love to, but it would empty the hall in about 30 seconds, so I'll spare you that. It seems to me there's a lot of confusion on this, in part because Jesus has told us to love our enemies, to pray for them, and what we're being reminded there is we are not to call down imprecations on people for personal reasons, out of individual spite. We need to be careful about that. We need to be very conscious of trying, that part of what we're called to be as the light of the world is people who love our enemies. But, you know, Paul talks about how loving your enemies will further increase their punishment. Setting love of enemy radically over against judgment is not biblical. And so to use the imprecations of the Psalter to pray for judgment on God's enemies, I think is not illegitimate. Every time we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," we're praying an imprecation on God's enemies. When Jesus comes again, there'll be judgment for God's enemies. So we have to be careful with them. We have to be sensitive with them. But it is legitimate to pray for the return of Christ and therefore to pray for final judgment. Now, I think when you read the Psalter carefully, what you find is not in every psalm, but in every section of the Psalter, there is first a call to the ungodly to repent, and only then prayers for judgment on the ungodly. Our longing for Christ's return and final judgment is always preceded by our longing for the elect to be gathered, for the wicked to be converted. So it seems to me there's no absolute tension there. And so in light of the great glory of the final judgment to come, I think we can sing the imprecatory psalms.
I agree with that emphatically and like the way Bob explained it. You know, when I speak of this, I have students ask about this, you know, because it's very tempting to pray imprecatory prayers and to think imprecatory thoughts, or as I suggested, to send imprecatory greeting cards. We all know people to whom we would be tempting to send one. But if we believe in the full authority, truthfulness, trustworthiness of Scripture, then God in His sovereignty not only inspired the psalmist to express this, but for us, we need to read this. We need to read them in worship. We need to read them in our daily Bible study. We need to receive it. But when Jesus was asked by his disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray," he didn't teach his disciples to pray like that. But Bob said something I just want to come back to. When you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that includes everything uttered in the Psalms and anywhere else in Scripture. And there is a judgment coming. And I just think we follow the example of how Christ told us to pray, and we know that everything we need to say is in those words.
I think as well, you know, there are times just when we realize as believers, as we're pilgrims in this world, that our hearts just cry out for that. You know, we were driving down the freeway through Georgia into Florida, and just the billboards along the way, and, you know, four young children in the car, and your heart just cries out, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." How defacing, how distorting this is to your good creation, how this destroys all that is good and holy. And so there's a longing there, "Your kingdom come." At the same time, praying, and as we do for, as our family, for dictators, "Oh Lord, please convert this man, but if he's not going to repent, please remove him."
I thought at first, driving through Georgia, you were having imprecatory prayers about fellow drivers.
It wasn't that bad until we got to Florida.
Well done.
We Calvinists do have fun, though, don't we? Dr. Godfrey, do we need a new approach in the way we defend the doctrine of creation? Do we need a new approach in the church?
Well, as I tried to say in my lecture, we certainly need to defend the doctrine of creation where it's under attack. And we need to do that vigorously and unashamedly. But as I also tried to say in the lecture, we mustn't allow the controversy to determine all that we say about creation. And the teaching of the scripture on creation is so full, so positive, so joyous, such a blessing, that we want to be sure that we're not just talking about controversial issues, but we're talking about the full range of what the scripture reveals. And so it is important to talk about days and dust and ribs and these things today because they are under attack. But we don't want to limit ourselves to just talking about those things. And as I tried to say in my lecture, and I really think this is important, is we not only need to address controversy to answer error and to reassure ourselves of truth, but we want to present the full doctrine of creation because I think it really will be attractive as unbelievers understand it, to understand they live in a personal world and a purposeful world. It's a terrible thing for them to be left with all the meaninglessness they're left with. And, you know, I think we have to lay that out. As you were talking, Al, I thought about the French Revolution. And one of the things the French revolutionaries did was to get rid of the seven-day week because this was irrational and it was Christian. So let's get rid of that and let's have a rational week of 10 days. Well, it was an interesting idea, but it didn't work. You know, actually, it would appear perhaps God knew what he was doing in creating the week as well as other things. And one hopes that some of the idiocy of our day will collapse of its own weight, just as that French revolutionary approach to the week did. But we would not want to spend all our time just attacking the 10-day week. We want to rejoice in the revelation of a 7-day week and what God intended for it to be for us.
Amen. B.B. Warfield, in his little book, The Plan of Salvation, makes an astounding statement. It's absolutely true. And that is that everything revealed in Scripture is comprehended in the doctrine of creation. It's all actually there in the sense that the purpose for which the world was created was to display the glory of God and the drama of redemption. So you actually can't talk about it's kind of like trying to completely sever the discussion between the person and the work of Christ. You can't make, that's a logical distinction, a distinction of systematic theology, but it's not a distinction when you tell someone about Christ. It's not a distinction when you speak of the gospel. And so when we understand that all of creation, the doctrine of creation, everything revealed in Scripture is to be embraced not only as true, but as the only ground of our assurance that we are actually creatures and not accidents. For instance, the secular attempts to ground human rights don't work. Clearly, unless every single human being at every point of development and under every condition is made God's image, then human rights are always up for negotiation. The other thing I want to point out is that in this cultural moment, we're facing a unique opportunity. This is where I spend so much of my time and effort as a theologian. This is where I'm, in a lot of ways, most invested. And it's because of this. The illusion of middle ground in this is disappearing fast. It's never existed, but even many evangelicals have tried to act as if some kind of middle ground did exist. It's called concordism between science. I don't mean rational science, modern empirical science that would be based on the Christian worldview, but the modern naturalistic, materialistic worldview demonstrated in its intellectual apparatus of science and Christianity. So I was called by a reporter just a few days ago. I said, you know, what is the basic conflict between science and religion? I said, nothing. What's the basic conflict between Darwin and religion? I said, absolutely nothing. Most religious systems are entirely compatible with Darwinism. And he said, well, then what's the issue? I said, Darwinism is absolutely incompatible with biblical Christianity. Thus with reality, by the way, but with biblical Christianity. And so there are all these people out there that have been saying for so long that we can find a middle ground. Those of us who have been saying the middle ground doesn't exist, the world's coming our way And it's coming from the other side, now far more heated and urgent than from our own. This is an unusual opportunity to be really clear about creation at the same time that the world on the other side is simply saying, look, there's only one argument against us. There's only one argument against Darwinism. There's only one alternative worldview, and that's biblical Christianity, in which we say amen.
I think as well, in just as we look at the whole situation, you know, we're in increasingly a neo-pagan society. Christendom in the West really is done as a cultural phenomenon, I think, barring God's gracious revival and change. But with that, we should have a missionary mindset. And remember, we are God's creatures. We live in the midst of his creation, and it declares his glory profoundly in great diversity and great complexity, intricacy all around us. And creation is our ally as we witness the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. Recently at MIT, the Whitehead Institute, they've been doing some research there, a woman involved in emergency medicine, and they've been looking at the human body, a cellular structure. And the study just came out in the past year noting that we need to become much more aware in the medical world of the fact that every cell in a man's body is male, and every cell in a woman's body is female. And the differences between men and women extend to all parts of our bodies. It's not just some parts of our bodies. And now they were trying to sort of jiggle this a bit because they wanted to maintain this sort of transgender ability. At the same time, it became very clear there were an internal conflict. And again, those sorts of issues, we can bring the refreshing truth of God's word that will liberate people who are under the bondage of sin, struggling, confused in darkness, into the joy of what God has intended, the goodness, the beauty of his creation in Christ, through Christ alone.
Dr. Mueller, I sensed from your message this morning that implicitly you feel like maybe the church has given up. And I was wondering, since the Supreme Court decision, which basically legalized same-sex marriage, do you feel like the church has thrown up its hands and said we can no longer make a case?
No, I really don't sense that in the believing church. I think there is an awareness that we're going to have to be ready now. And again, very Augustinian, I hope and pray. We're going to have to be ready for a very long faithfulness, a very long obedience that's going to be very costly. And is also an incredible opportunity to point to the city of God, to point to the gospel, while everything is falling apart around us. I think it also points to a couple of other urgencies. There are, at the political, legal, court level, the religious liberty challenges are going to be massive. And I think there's that daunting reality. But the other daunting reality that's even more horrifying to us is that you don't have to have the studies, but you can find plenty of them. We are losing our own young people on these larger questions. And I would argue it's not because they don't know what we believe. It's because they don't know why we believe what we believe. And they're not deeply grounded in a total commitment to a biblical worldview that comes out of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, in any generation, this can happen in various ways, whether it's the confessing church in Germany or you look at Christians in the Soviet Union. What kind of conviction does it take to withstand a full cultural onslaught? I interviewed a wonderful professor who's on our faculty, and it's Dr. Tom Schreiner, New Testament professor. This is just such a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful man. And we had gone through all of the discussion about all the confessional issues, all the major issues you'd want to know. It had been days and days of conversation. And then one of my trustees, who knew this was an arcane question, asked, and just because he was curious, he asked this professor a question. Nothing to do with hiring him, but just it's a question kind of like what we were just talking about with some of the things that just, you know, wonderful believing Christians can have long discussions about this. And so he told us what he thought. And the trustee, who has a quizzical look on his face, said, "So that's what you think?" And Professor Schreiner wondrously just looked at him and said, "Well, I'm not sure how long I'd hold it under persecution, but yeah, that's what I think." And so there are all kinds of things you could say. Well, you know, I think that's what I think. But we really know what we believe when what we would hold under persecution. And I've thought of that statement so many times. And if we are not grounding the church in the total truth of all that God has revealed in such a way that that church can hold those truths under persecution, then we're not teaching. We're not preaching. And I think that is the greatest urgency. I'm not mostly concerned about the church surrendering to the larger culture in terms of political, cultural, other fronts. I'm more concerned that the church will abdicate its responsibility inside the church. And that would be at far greater cost and a far greater unfaithfulness.
I think as well, as we step forward, just realizing we're the church in exile and thinking of Daniel's day, you know, the means of grace, Daniel being in prayer. We need to cultivate those first things in our lives, our families, our churches, and the Lord is faithful. As we cry out to him, as we look to him, he does hear and answer the prayers of his people for our children, our grandchildren, and he preserves his church.
I agree very much with all of this. I think we need a two-pronged attack. We need a sophisticated response so that our young people, amongst others, can know we're not just blind, we're not disengaged from what's going on in the world around us. We're not just anti-intellectual. We're not stupid. We can come up with a sophisticated response. But we also want to come up with a kind of simple response. And one of my historical heroes, and since he's Dutch, I have to mention him in this context, in that regard, is Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was able to give very sophisticated responses to a number of the pressing issues of his day. But he also, in relation to creation, I thought, said something so wonderfully clarifying and simple. He was a great opponent of evolution already in the 19th century. And he said, Christians have to oppose evolution because evolution teaches that the world in which we live is normal, but the Bible teaches the world in which we live is abnormal. And I've come back to that again and again. It is so helpful. It is so illuminating. Death, evolution says, is normal. Christianity says it's abnormal. Sin, evil. Evolution has to say it's normal. We say it's abnormal. It's such a simple way, and I think such a helpful way. I think most people deep in their souls know, I don't really want to have to think this world is normal. I want to think this world is abnormal. I want to think things could be better. And that's important.
Absolutely. And I just want to say one further thing, and that is this. It's not going to work. I mean, we know that. The whole promise of so-called same-sex marriage is not going to work. It's already not working. Anthony Kennedy, in his majority decision in Obergefell, said one of the reasons why we have to do this is because same-sex couples are being considered outside the moral norm where marriage will resolve that. It doesn't resolve that. We're already looking at a market in same-sex divorces. It can't deliver on its promises. Only Christ delivers on his promises. And we've got to be there for people who, in the midst of this cultural revolution, are going to be horribly hurt because this revolution can't deliver on its promises. We've got to be there with the gospel of Christ.
That was Dr. Albert Bowler reminding us that the gospel is always the answer. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. And a question and answer session from the 2016 Ligonier Ministries National Conference. The panel we heard today included Drs. Albert Muller, Robert Godfrey, and William Van Dudewaard. This Q&A session lasted much longer than we had time for today. In fact, the conference featured three of these sessions, addressing questions like, should Christians even use the word marriage to refer to same-sex unions? Does the Bible teach that Jesus is never disappointed in our mistakes or disobedience? And can you know Jesus without the Bible? Today, when you contact Ligonier Ministries with a financial gift of any amount, you can request the complete 2016 National Conference on DVD. In fact, it's five DVDs, including all three of the Q&A sessions. The conference is simply titled The Gospel, and this DVD set includes all 25 sessions. So give your donation and request the 2016 National Conference when you call us at 800-435-4343 or when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. Once again, our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. And thank you for your generosity. Well, we hope you'll be able to join us next March here in Orlando for the 2017 Ligonier Ministries National Conference. The dates, March 9th, 10th, and 11th. And this is going to be a very special conference because we will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It's not too early to register. In fact, we want you to take advantage now of the early bird rate. So go ahead and call us. Again, that number is 800-435-4343. Next week on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul returns to the program with a detailed look at the philosophical ideas that have shaped the world. Join us Monday for the popular series, The Consequences of Ideas. All next week here on Renewing Your Mind.